Signboard State Ministry Queensland. It's now Saturday the 26th of February 1983. We're at the Wavell Heights Gospel Hall for the continuation with the series with Mr. Peter Brandon, guest speaker from England.
Now would you be kind enough to turn to the scriptures, and we're going to read from John's Gospel chapter 16, and we shall read from verse 7. John's Gospel chapter 16, and we shall read from verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now would you please turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, reading from verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And Acts 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the Lord will bless the reading of the Scriptures to us. I think it's true to say that there is a word in our dictionary that can be frightening, or it can be edifying and rebuilding. And it's the word power. 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 There is a power, quite frankly, that's destructive. There is a power in the scripture that's constructive. And there is a power that's authoritative, such as the power that's in a particular person. I remember during the war days, I came home from work and we heard the warning, the siren. And about 7 o'clock, the bombs started to drop on our London. And they continued until 5 o'clock in the morning. And quite frankly, the whole of the city was shaken. When we crawled out of our Anderson's shelter, we were relieved to find that the windows were still in and the roof was still on. But as I went to work that following morning, I noticed that the bus was diverted on many occasions, and we looked along the road and we could see whole streets totally devastated. And as I looked upon street after street totally demolished, I could see that there was power. But it was the power of demolition, the power that brought a blitz. But there is another kind of power. I remember standing before a mighty waterfall, for the river was in spate. And as I saw that tremendous power, I also noticed that that power was being utilized. For it was turning a great turbine. And then I looked out and I could see there was a mighty grid system. And that turbine was controlling a generator. And the generator was turning out thousands of volts and watts. And you could see the power lines going all over the country. And that was not the power of destruction. That was the power of construction. There came into our world a man, originally quite simple and perhaps sincere. But he was given power and authority, even perhaps beyond his ability. And through that man, the Second World War began. Because one man had a devastating authority. Now, can you see by these citations that there is a power that's destructive, that's frightening? There's a power that's constructive. And then there is a power in a man that can almost be devilish. But the power I want to talk about tonight is the power that can change people. A young man was swimming the channel. He was only 15 or 16 years of age. And so I was told by a good informer he was breaking all records. When he got about 3 miles from the French coast, he turned to the man that was in the boat who was moving with him, and he said this, "Pull me in. Pull me in." And when he was pulled into the boat, he collapsed, and he said this, "I can't make it. I can't make it." He was totally and absolutely exhausted. He needed power. Now, my dear friends, there are scores of people who would love to be Christians. In my own country, we are now beginning to see a slight move of the Holy Spirit. And there are many people saying this to us, "Yes, we would like to be a Christian, but we cannot make it. We haven't got the moral muscle to really become a Christian." And therefore tonight I believe my subject is urgent. And therefore I want to speak tonight, number one, on the power that is demanded. Secondly, the power that has been demonstrated. And then lastly, the power that can actually be diffused. First of all, the power that is demanded. All of us who are in the human family are plagued with weakness. Can I repeat that? All of us in the human family are plagued with weakness. And here is a shattering fact. In one of our leading newspapers the other day, they had the confessions of 40 British prime ministers. And every single prime minister that was cited in that paper died disappointed. Do you know why? He made promises. He wanted to fulfill those promises. But he couldn't make it. And therefore they died disappointed men. And quite frankly, that shows to us that even the best of men understand their constitutional weakness. The Word of God makes it quite clear that the human man is weakened by the fact of sin. Paul says in Romans 8, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, God gave to the human family a simple moral plus examination called the Ten Commandments. And there has never lived a human being born naturally who has actually kept the Ten Commandments. Why? Because of inherent weakness in man. If we could be utterly honest, if we were allowed to expose our hearts, and sometimes that is dangerous, but if we could, every single one of us in this room would confess a besetting sin that he hasn't got power over. Every single human being that lives in this little green earth of ours is plagued with some kind of besetting sin, and that being can't get victory over. For instance, some people are plagued with bad temper. You will see a man, or sometimes a woman, and their face flushes. And then they lose control. Out comes a torrent of words. Then something is thrown. The damage is done. And then you almost ask the person, why did you do that foolish thing? You see, the whole thing seized him like a fever. And that particular person had no power to control it because he's weak. Take, for instance, that ugly thing called irritation. Some people are seized with it. If they see the smallest thing that's wrong, they get irritable and unkind and bitter. And instead of being sweet and warm and lovely, they're prickly. And all the time it's nag, 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 until sometimes a partner will have a complete mental breakdown. Now, why do people do it? Because they have no power at all over irritation. Take, for instance, lust. Here is someone who tries to go straight. He gets up in the morning after perhaps a failure and he says, right, I must keep my eyes fixed and I must not lust. And then like a flash, something comes across his path and the whole thing again is brewing in his mind. And before long, something that basically he positively hates and doesn't want to do, he does it. You find that man looking at himself in the sanctuary of his own life, and he realizes that he is beaten by lust. Now, I know this is a very sensitive thing, but I must mention it. And I'm not pointing the accusing finger. All this comes back to the preacher. Think of the way in which we tell lies. Have you ever tried to really tell the truth in every detail? We can exaggerate even in public ways. And some people have a perpetual knack of exaggerating and telling lies. In fact, they find it hard even to speak the truth. Now, why is it? Do we basically love lying? Let me say this, no one really likes to meet a liar. But why do we constantly tell lies? Why is it when we read the press, we know that 50% of it is perhaps exaggerated? You see, men and women find it hard to speak the truth. You are now having an election. And I suppose everyone knows that 50% of what you are hearing is an exaggeration of the truth. Now why? because there is a weakness in a man to speak the truth, he is overcome by some besetting sin. And dear friends, I could go on and on and on, and I could prove the point that in the human family there is a weakness. But then I want you to think with me about the history of weakness. Now, this again is surprising. When we read the Old Testament and we read it telescopically, by that I mean we go through it and we stand back to get the root of what God is saying, this is what we find. First of all, God is showing to us in the Old Testament that he is absolutely faithful, he is absolutely just, and he is full of grace. But the moment you look at the human family, God picks out the best of men, and he shows to us in history that they all failed. Abraham was a man who was actually the model of faith. But he denied his wife on two occasions and told deliberate lies. Abraham. Isaac was a digger of wells, and in his young days he was a good, godly man, but when he became matured in years, he became a rank materialist, so that in his dying moments he was far more concerned with his stomach than with his spirit. What shall I say about the mighty David, the greatest king that ever lived? Right in the zenith of his reign, he fell into a moral sin that he could never retrace. And that moral sin haunted him almost every day of his life. If you could speak to David on his deathbed, and if you could say to him, David, is there one thing that you would like to have eradicated from your life? He would say without hesitation, the moment I sinned with Bathsheba. And that's the mighty David. And if we had time to go through the Old Testament, we would find this, that even the greatest men failed. Because God is showing to us that there is something organic in man that's basically wrong. He is weak. But then I want to take a graphic example of weakness. Now, I have no doubt in saying this. The greatest moralist that ever lived apart from Jesus Christ was Saul of Tarsus. He was the only man in history that I believe could say honestly, as far as the externals of the law, touching the law blameless. But when that man became a Christian, he saw the finer points of the law, and he tried hard to keep them. And when I refer to the law, I refer to the Ten Commandments. And this is what that brilliant moralist said. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? In other words, he went into the presence of God with bitter tears, and he cried out, Lord, I am utterly wretched. The law of God is holy, just, and good, and spiritual. But in my flesh there dwells no good thing. I long to keep it. My mind and my will says that I must keep it. But I find a power that's like the force of gravity dragging me down to despair, and I am a defeated man. Dear friends, every single one of us, the preacher very much included, have had an experience like that. Furthermore, without an experience of really knowing your personal weakness and sin, you will never be converted. A person cannot be converted by just making a mechanical decision. A person is only converted when he looks within him and he sees his own weakness, that he can't make it. But then I want to show you now, and I want to show you lovingly, the danger of this weakness. And I want to ask you a question. Do you think that God could allow in his holy presence a paralytic form of people like that? Do you think that God, who is the epitome of all glory and holiness, that he could allow constantly in his presence people who are depraved and weakened because of sin? Well, of course you know the answer, but more. Do you think that he could allow in heaven people like that? I want you now to use your imagination. Could you imagine being in heaven and seeing someone lusting? Or someone committing an act of temper? Or somebody bubbling over with irritation? Or someone caught in the yellow fever of jealousy? You say, Brother Peter, if God allowed that in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven, and you would be right. Now, this is the flash point, and dear friends, it's going to hurt me to say this. If ever you die in your sins, without those sins being forgiven, it will be such an indescribable tragedy that your soul will spend eternity in hell. The scripture says this. Wages of sin is death. The scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now this does not mean to say that God gloats and glories over people perishing. He doesn't. He wills not the death of any. He wants all men to repent. But if we persist in living in sin, we shall die in our sins. And that is the tragedy. And that's why my first point I have raised, it's a power that is demanded. It's not optional. We must have power. And thank God there is power for us. Secondly, power that was demonstrated. What a shocking thing for our world if there was no Saviour. Imagine a world of millions of people all coming in through birth, moving through the wilderness of this world by life, going out through death, and every single one a failure. Dear friends, that's nightmarish. Can I repeat it? Just imagine a world where we all come in by birth, go through the wilderness in the process of life, go out of this world through death, and every one of us fails. It would be suicidal if that were so. But listen to this. Into our world 2,000 years ago, there came a man who was born supernaturally. God took up an ordinary but good woman. She was not immaculate, but she was a good woman. And the power of the highest overshadowed her. The Holy Ghost came upon her. And the child that was born was called holy. Why? He was completely exempt from Adam's sin. In a most miraculous way, two seeds were fused. So the child was born completely outside the line of Adam. And when Jesus Christ was born into this world, and quite frankly, as I see it now, it causes my heart to worship. When he was born into this world, for the first time ever, a perfect baby was born. Without the trace of Adam's sin, a man unique in origin, all pure within and pure without, Jesus Christ the Lord. And there grew before God a perfect man who in every single detail brought glory to God. And when Jesus Christ reached roughly the age of 30, he was baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and that man was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. And I love to tell you this. Every thought that went through the mind of Christ, every emotional wavelength that went through his sacred soul, every single action was marked by absolute perfection. That's why we're so excited about Jesus Christ. And everything that Jesus Christ did, he did under the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he could stand before his enemies that were embittered, and he could say this, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And even his bitter opponents couldn't find a moral discrepancy in it. But God was looking at Christ, and remember this. He never looked for sin. Never. When God was looking at Christ, he saw in him an exact full manifestation of himself. That was wonderful. He saw the development of everything that was absolutely perfect. And Christ brought such glory to his God that the heavens were rent. And God said this, "This is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight." What a contrast between the weakness of man. And so we have on earth a unique life that had unique power, that did the will of God, so that when he came to the end of his life, he could say, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." Also, he could say, "I have glorified thy name." But more. If Christ had gone back as a perfect man, as perfect God, it would have been a tragedy. And so the scripture says his face was set as a flint. Now, of course, we don't use that language today, and it's the idea of a Roman archer. And he takes the flint of the arrow. He puts it right to his bullseye that they called the gold. He aims carefully. And then he brings back the bow with all his might and shoots. And it's a direct hit. And Christ's eye, like an arrow, was fixed on a target. And that target was the cross. And dear friends, there was no power in the universe, power of man, power of Satan, that could divert him. When the moment of his death came, he could say with holy serenity and with great boldness, "Mine hour has come." And you will notice when the soldiers came to take the Lord Jesus, there was no struggling. In meekness, he gave himself over to them, for he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And when he went to the cross, as they were nailing his hands and feet, there was no struggling. No cursing. No calling for fire to come down from heaven. In fact, he met the hatred of man with profound love. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And from the sixth to the ninth hour, the greatest moment in human history took place. God took the sin of the world. And one night I'm going to deal with this. He knew the sin of every man. He knew the root of sin that was in every man in his flesh. And God brought together the whole question of sin. And if we could measure sin, and if we could make it into a substance, I believe this would not be an exaggeration. The Everest would be a molehill in comparison with that vulgar mountain. And then, meticulously, God measured sin and its judgment. And when Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, first of all, God demonstrated the darkness of man by bringing upon the earth a supernatural darkness. And may I say this? It was a darkness that will never be repeated again. It was not the darkness of the eclipse of the sun. It was not a natural darkness that comes when there is fog. It was not a darkness that was caused by excessive mist. It was a spiritual darkness that was manifested by a material darkness. And it was the darkness of sin, the darkness of hell that was released on this world. And then in that darkness, the sword of God fell. And it fell upon his only beloved Son. And when Jesus Christ, the mighty Savior, died on that center cross, he died there in such a remarkable way that in himself he exhausted the wrath of God. So that he not only said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, it is finished. There are two ways in which we can say finished. A lady might do her washing and then she might put it on the line and then it might be all ready to take in to iron and then down comes a shower of rain and wets it all. And she gathers it in and she throws it into the washing tub and she says, I'm finished, I'm beaten, I'm exhausted. That's one way. Or another lady can put out her washing. And then when it's dry, she can bring it in and iron it. And when it's all nicely ironed and neatly packed away, she can say with a sense of contentment, I've finished my job. When Christ was on the cross, he did not say, I'm finished. But he said, finished! What had he finished? He had completed exhausting the judgment of God, bearing sin to the satisfaction of God, so that God now righteously could come and forgive the sinner. And therefore the scripture says, once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But is that all? No. If that were the end of Christ, we would be in serious doubt. Why? No one can go to a grave and find help. If I preach to you tonight, dear friends, that Christ came, lived a perfect life, manifested his divinity, died on the cross, and he was buried, how could you go to a grave and seek a dead Savior? You see, when a person goes to the grave and weeps there, we understand the sympathy, we understand the condolence, But we can do nothing by weeping at a grave. And I want to say this carefully. I do not want to say this emotionally. If Jesus Christ be dead, there is no power. But this is where Christianity differs from all the Oriental religions. The Oriental religions, they present prophets that lived, who said good things, but they died, and we know where their sepulchres are. Christ lived, claimed to be the Son of God, died supernaturally on a Roman gibbet, and was raised again the third day. And this is how the Bible puts it. Paul, writing to the Romans, says this: he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul, writing to the Romans in the 6th chapter, says he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And therefore, when Christ was raised from the dead, God exerted his mighty power, and the bands of death that were holding him were broken, and Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Because the Apostle Peter says, it was not possible that he should be held by death. And my dear friends, I am proud to say this. Jesus Christ is the only being in the universe that lived and died and rose again, and we'll never die again. The only being, but more. Something has happened to Christ that shows to us that power has been finally demonstrated. And dear friends, I cannot but help get excited over this. When the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and just before he went back to heaven, he called his disciples and he actually said this to them: all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And no one else could ever say that. Satan can't say it. The angels can't say it. No one else could say that. Only one. Now we know that the earth is very small and limited. We know that the duration of the earth will one day end, for there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But we must remember this. Heaven is a million times multiplied bigger than the earth. In fact, the heaven that he speaks is the heaven that controls the whole universe. And therefore, when he stood on the banks of Galilee and spoke his disciples, he uttered a word that was mind-boggling. And I want you to hear it again. Not some power, not most power, but all power. All power. Grip it. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And then something miraculous took place that was an absolute essential took place. Suddenly, slowly, he left the earth without the power of rocketry. A cloud received him out of their sight. And he went through principalities and powers. And the devil that he defeated at the cross saw him. And all the wicked fiends of hell in their millions gazed upon him. And they saw the ascended Christ of God going through principalities and powers, and they saw their victor. And when he came near to the gates of final authority, the gates of glory, he sang his anthem.
Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And they respond, Who is the King of glory? And he responds, The Lord, mighty in battle. And he went up with the wounds of Calvary. And when he arrived in heaven, the Father said this to him, My son, sit thou on my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool. The word of God says, at the name of Jesus, and my heart is rejoicing as I say this, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And therefore, my dear friends, I want to say this without the fear of contradiction, that power has been demonstrated in the risen ascended Christ. And as you sit there, he wants to diffuse power into you. Now I can almost imagine someone listening to me, perhaps a young man sitting there, and you might be saying, yes, I can see that there is power in Christ, but look, I'm sitting in this building tonight, and how do I get that power? I could almost imagine a man saying, look, I've got a besetting sin that's been mastering me for years, but how do I get power? I could almost imagine someone here tonight that's been listening carefully and saying, well, it's great to know that Christ died for my sins and I can be forgiven, but how do I get power to live the life? Now, could I say this to all and sundry? Christianity is not the Christianity that you're seeing in Australia. As I said the other night, this is the most anemic form of Christianity I've ever seen in my life. You know, if I was preaching a message like this among my brethren in England, you would hear hallelujahs and praise the Lord all over the building. In some parts. In fact, dear friends, there is a paralysis here that's almost satanic. Now, real Christianity is marked by power. Real power.
And I can imagine a person saying, look, Mr. Brandon, I want this power. Well, how do I get the power?
First of all, listen to the promise of power.
The Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he says, it's expedient, it's absolutely necessary that I go away. And you can almost see those disciples exploding with shock and they said, we don't want you to go away. We want you to reign over Israel. Ah, he says, but if I do not go away, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, will not come. And then they almost respond and say, but look, we want you.
They knew nothing at all about the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit.
When the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, all these disciples, with the exception of one,
had utterly failed. And therefore they were all defeated men.
Peter, their leader, was sore with defeat. For hours he had been bleeding in spirit because he denied his Lord. And he knew what it was to be a weak, defeated man. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said this to them,
I want you to wait in Jerusalem, now note, until you be endued with power from on high. Listen to that. Endued with power from on high.
Just before he went back to heaven, he actually said this, and I want you to grip this.
You shall receive power. Power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you.
And on the day of Pentecost, they were all gathered in an upper room, roughly 120, and they were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit.
And then it happened.
Suddenly there was a sound of a rushing, mighty wind.
And quite frankly, in the element of nature, that is the greatest force that we have. A rushing, mighty wind.
And as that rushing, mighty wind filled that room, suddenly, cloven tongues of fire came upon all of them. And 120 weak men, 120 weak men and women that had failed their Lord, 120 of them that had this constitutional weakness within them were filled with a new power.
And they were revolutionized by the power of God.
In fact, the disciples were much better men in the absence of their Lord than in his presence. If you read of the apostles in the four Gospels, and if you read of the apostles in the book of the Acts, you will see that they are two different men. In the Gospels, obviously, they were not endued with power,
for the Holy Spirit had not been poured out.
But in the book of the Acts, they are endued and empowered with the Holy Ghost, and their lives are transformed.
And these are the facts. They could preach in the power of the Spirit.
They had a boldness in the power of the Spirit. They could pray in the power of the Spirit. They had visions of Christ that they never had in the power of the Spirit, even when he was there. In fact, the Holy Spirit brought all the words of Christ back to them
so that Jesus Christ became much more real.
Why?
Because the Holy Spirit came in them. Dear friends, I'm looking at a man now and I'm looking at a woman by faith. And there's a man in my building tonight and you're weakened because of the fact of sin. And you know. But as I look at you, I can see two things. And this is the vision of God. That through the precious blood of Christ, your sins can be all forgiven. Through the Holy Spirit coming into your body, you can be totally renewed. And you can go out of this building not only forgiven, but you can go out of this building with a completely new power to live. There's a lady here.
Perhaps that lady has been plagued with besetting sins for months and years. Perhaps you've tried to make the Christian life, but somehow it defeated you.
At least you're in there.
And you're sitting there tonight and you're beginning to say, yes, I know I can be cleansed from sin through the precious blood of Christ, and that's wonderful. But how can I live that life that he asked me to live?
He will give you the power to live it.
But then you might say the Holy Spirit came 2,000 years ago.
That's right. But that's a long while ago. But listen. In this room, right now, at this moment, there is the Holy Spirit's power. In this room, right now. Now, my dear friends, I'm going to major on that because I believe God's Spirit is telling my spirit I should. In this room, there is the power of the Holy Spirit.
Just as there is the power of electricity going through that circuit, so making this amplifier to give increased sound. And just as there is a diffusion of electricity going through that circuit to give light.
And just there is a diffusion of electricity going through that circuit to energize the motor in that fan, in the same realistic way, only much more real, there is the power of the Holy Spirit here right now. And he is waiting to come into your life. And there are only two things stopping him. One is your sin, and that can be cleansed through the precious blood of Christ. And the other is your will. And if you are willing to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you're willing, and that means you ask him to save you, you ask him to be the Lord of your life, the power of the Spirit of God will enter you, and you will become a new creature. And therefore, it's a power that's demanded. It's a power that's been demonstrated. But hallelujah, it's a power that can be diffused right now. We had a remarkable experience this morning. At 7:30, I was rushed out there to Kippering. I sat down at a breakfast table and I started on my breakfast. And a man about 6'3½ came in and sat opposite me. So we got talking and I said, "Where do you come from?" He says, "I come actually from the old country like you do, but I'm a Welshman." I said, "Whereabouts in Wales?" He said, "Just outside of Cardiff." "Oh," I said, "I was in Cardiff having a mission in November." "Oh, yes." I said, "What did you do in England?" "Well," he says, "I was in the Welsh Guards." I said, "What are you doing here?" And he was in some high form of security. And then all of a sudden, someone got to the microphone and said, "Someone is going to give his testimony, and that means we're going to hear how God has changed the man." A man got up with all tattoos all over his arm, and very simply he told us how that the Lord had come into his life and wonderfully changed him. And immediately he finished speaking, the security man turned to me and everyone on the table, and he said this, "I know that fella. And I can assure you that a miracle has taken place in his life. I've known him for 3 years. And he's only told you a half." He says, "And that man has been miraculously changed." And he seemed to be so excited about it, I thought that he was a Christian, but he wasn't. Well, I gave my simple address, and then I went and spoke to the men. And then this man came up to me and he said that, "I can't leave this place until Jesus Christ changes my life." And I took him into a little room and I explained to him very carefully that he was a sinner, and he agreed. I explained that Christ died for his sins, and because of the death of Christ, his sins could be forgiven. And then I explained that if he was to become a Christian, he had to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior and then as his Lord. He says, "What do you mean by Lord?" Well, I said, "Have you got a car?" He says, "Yes, a Land Rover." I said, "When you get into the driving seat, you take control of your Land Rover." "That's right." I said, "Now it's a matter of giving Jesus Christ the complete steering wheel of your life so that from now he controls you. He saves you and controls you." He got down on his knees and he pleaded with the Lord to save him.
what came out of his lips was pure confession of sin. What came out of his heart was a simple trust in the Savior. And he took the crown off his own soul's head and he put it right on the head of Christ and made him Lord. And then I witnessed this. His daughter, who was the only Christian in the family, came up. And he said to his daughter, "At last, I've been saved." And she just hugged him. And they wept. The power was diffused. And that man is a new creature. Would you mind if I point it, please? Would you like him to change your life? Your life? Your life? Right now, then you receive Christ now. Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that thou wilt demonstrate thy power here tonight. We pray in some life that there might be that true confession of sin and turning from it. Lord, give to someone, even tonight, an understanding of the cross, that God in His mighty love caused His Son to die for our sins. Lord, help us to see that all power is given to Christ. And that power is diffused by the power of the Holy Spirit. We bless thee, Lord, that the power of the Holy Ghost is present here now. And all we do pray that there might be an open heart to receive not just the forgiveness of sins, but the power of the Holy Spirit that will bring renewal. A new life. Lord, grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, could we sing in closing the hymn 580? 500, my faith looks up to thee. Thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine. We are sing just the first two verses, because our time has gone, of 580.